Let's remain standing and read our sermon and text together this morning from Philippians chapter 3 and 4. Let's read this truth together. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's right. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, you will notice that this text is not talking about a body that died and was decomposed. This text is talking about a glorious body, the body of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again, and all of us who follow him in faith are counting the days until he reappears on our planet to set everything right. He's coming back, and we live with the thrill of that anticipation. But as we celebrate all that the resurrection of Christ means to us today, we freely admit that all the great benefits that we will boast of, that the cross has purchased, that the empty grave is secured for us, the things that we boast of from this text and others, all of them hang on whether or not Jesus really did rise from the dead. They're all dependent on whether or not that's true. This is the seminal event for our assurance of forgiveness. The key event when it comes to lasting peace, or even the existence of true love, or real hope, or any justification at all for any joy in life. It's all tied to whether or not Jesus really rose. Jesus is alive means that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive means that he is God, that he has conquered death, and that he will come back to a reconstituted universe for the final triumphant establishment of his eternal kingdom. Without an actual resurrection of Jesus, it all unravels, it all falls apart and comes crashing down. An untold number of arguments have been presented through the centuries for rejecting the resurrection of Jesus. Tom Wright, in Surprised by Hope, surveys the main ones and then answers why we are not convinced by these arguments. So let's consider them together. Number one, Jesus didn't really die. Someone just gave him a drug. And then when they laid his body in the tomb, he kind of revived himself and was able to come out and present himself as if he had risen from the dead. Answer: Roman soldiers know how to kill people. And no disciple would have been fooled by a half-drugged, beat-up Jesus into thinking that he had defeated death and inaugurated the kingdom. Or consider this one. When the women went to the tomb, they met someone who might have looked like Jesus. Remember, it wasn't even fully light yet. Maybe they bumped into James, the brother of Jesus. He probably looks like Jesus. Answer: they would have noticed soon enough. Three, Jesus only appeared to people who believe in him. Answer: That's not true. The accounts make it clear that Thomas and Paul do not belong in this category, and actually none of Jesus' followers believed after his death that he really was the Messiah or that he was in any sense divine. They all deserted him. So that one doesn't hold any weight. Four, the accounts we have are biased. Answer, so is all of history. And need I tell you, so is all journalism. Every photo has to be taken by somebody from some angle. Five, well, you know, they began by saying, he's going to be raised, he's going to be raised, just like people did by those who died as martyrs. But then this quickly passed into their saying, he's been raised, which is really a functionally equivalent. Answer, no, it's not. That's not the same at all. Or six, lots of people have visions of someone they love who has just died. That's what happened to the disciples. Answer, they knew perfectly well about things like that, and in fact, they had language for it. They would have said, it's an angel. We saw an angel, or we saw his spirit, or we saw his ghost. They wouldn't say, he's been raised from the dead. And seven, perhaps, the most popular of all, especially historically in rather elite circles. Look, what actually happened was that they had some kind of rich spiritual experience, which they interpreted through Jewish categories. Jesus, after all, really was alive spiritually, and they continued to stay in touch with him spiritually. Answer. This is simply a description of a noble death followed by Platonic immortality. But resurrection was and is the defeat of death, not simply a nicer description of it. And it's something that happens, even if you have that kind of a mindset, it's something that happens down the road, not at the moment of death, not immediately. You might sentimentalize your way there. But that's not what happened here. The empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus are as well established as any historical data can expect to be. The only way that we can explain the phenomena around his resurrection is by acknowledging, first, that Jesus' tomb really was empty. And second, that the disciples really did encounter him in ways that convinced them that he was not just a ghost, not just a hallucination. The disciples were hardly likely to go out and suffer and die for a belief that was not firmly anchored in fact. Their refusal, think of it, to stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus so soon, in the streets of Jerusalem, and being willing to preach this even to the point of their own torture and death, is most convincingly explained by one thing, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they personally encountered him alive in his glorious body. And what the Apostle Paul, who had his own transforming encounter with the risen Jesus, that tradition teaches led to his own violent death, what Paul teaches in these verses from Philippians 3 and 4 is not just that Jesus rose from the dead in victorious fashion and now resides in a glorious body, not just that, but that the reality of this resurrection of Jesus has changed everything for us personally. And this change is not just becoming conformed to some religious tradition that you happen to grow up with. And the kind of change I'm talking about is not just being reformed by trying harder or by developing some kind of super plan of personal development. In light of Christ's resurrection, you are not being conformed. You are not being reformed. What does Paul say in the text? What word does he use? That you and I will be transformed by the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You need to understand the distinction. Reformation is something that we do. Transformation is something that the risen Christ does to us and in us and then through us. In our text this morning, Paul highlights three of the biggest changes that were triggered by the resurrection of Jesus. And the first one he mentions in verse 20, our citizenship has changed. Our citizenship has changed. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is now in heaven. The world is not my home. And as C.S. Lewis said, the fact that nothing in this world fully satisfies me is only confirmation that I was made for another world than this one. Now, to fully appreciate what Paul is teaching here, we need to put ourselves in the place of the original readers, the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. Colonization is not a positive term in our minds today, reeking of imperialistic exploitation. But in fact, Philippi became a Roman colony about 100 years before Paul ever walked around in the area. Veterans from the Roman Civil War that broke out after the death of Julius Caesar were given land in and around Philippi to settle, and then veterans from other battles eventually joined them. They were a Roman colony made up largely of these Roman warriors. Now, the Philippians were proud to be Romans, and they brought all the good and bad of Roman culture with them when they came and established themselves around Philippi, including the worship of the emperor Caesar as, this is what they called him, Savior and Lord. As Wright points out, if someone in Philippi said, we're citizens of Rome, they certainly wouldn't mean, so we're looking forward to going to live there someday. No, being a colony works the other way around. The last thing the emperors wanted was a whole lot of colonists coming back to Rome. The capital was already overcrowded and underemployed. No, the task of the Roman citizen in a place like Philippi was to bring Roman culture and rule to northern Greece and expand Roman influence there and around the world. So think about that. My citizenship in heaven doesn't mean I can't wait to go there when I die. Even though we do look forward to that. But that's not what he means here. When he says my citizenship is in heaven, it means I bring the influence of the culture of heaven here and now, right where I live. I want the Father's will to be done here on earth, just the way it's being done in heaven right now. And that's why Jesus told us to pray that way. To visit Philippi would have been like visiting Little Rome. When people would spend time in Philippi, you would expect them at some point to say, you know what? This place reminds me of Rome. Now, think about it. People who hang out with us at some point should say, so this is what some of heaven is like. Life lived in honor of the risen King. We are bringing the culture of heaven to bear on this life. We are showing people heaven as we live with uncompromising honesty, as we demonstrate particular care for widows and orphans, when we seek a better life for the poor among us and the poor around us, when we relate without partiality, without racism, when we outdo each other in showing honor and speaking words that build each other up and don't tear each other down. Heaven, here, just like in heaven, here. That's what's going on. You know, people, they hang out with you and say, you know what? I think that guy's from heaven. He kind of has that, you know, feel of heaven about him, you know, like he knows the God of heaven. This is really a radical thing when you stop to think about it. But a colony also enjoys the security of knowing that should they find themselves under attack or threatened to be overthrown, the emperor, whom they call Savior, would come and defeat the enemies and establish the colony as firm and as glorious as Rome itself. This is precisely what Paul is picturing for his readers in verse 20. And so we live in the world, but we're not really of this world. This identity as a citizen of heaven transcends every other allegiance in my life. I am a citizen of another kingdom. I live under the reign. I take my cues from the reign of another authority, the King, Jesus, the eternal King, the Lord of all lords, and the King over all kings. I take my directions from Him. And being a Floridian, or being of Swedish descent, or being a Republican, or Democrat, or independent, or even a citizen of the great United States of America are all secondary commitments. Because there is only one King, one supreme emperor, and his name is Jesus Christ, and the empty tomb certifies his unique, absolute authority. Every knee bows to the conqueror of death. Our citizenship has changed, and secondly, our future has changed. It's not what it used to be. Our future has changed. Look at verse 21. So we're waiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's verse 21. Who will, and here's the word, transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no hope for aging bodies, let alone decomposing corpses. No hope. No confidence or assurance that there is really another better life after the grave. But now, in light of the resurrection, disease and death are no longer the threats that they used to be. The sting has been removed, and the breakdown of my body, which I am forced to witness in the mirror every day, only helps to fuel and feed the strengthening of my spirit and the deepening of my faith. I love how Murray Harris describes our physical future in his classic study, Raised Immortal. He writes, Paul is saying that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. And once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his completely transformed personality. That's what's ahead for us. That's our future. But you got to notice a couple more things before we leave this verse. Two other things. First, the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago in history is not just a vindication of Jesus. It is, but it's not just that. And it doesn't just mean that one day, too, I'm going to be raised incorruptible and undefiled. That's true, too. But notice in this verse that the resurrection confirms for us that all things are going to be affected by the resurrection of Jesus. All things. It wasn't just an isolated event in time. It was, in fact, just the beginning. It was the first fruit of a future in which everything will be arranged in its proper order. That's what the word subdue means here. Everything is put in its proper perspective and proper order, which means that this solves our frustration and the devastating disappointment that we have with the world as it is today. Because today, at the base of it all, what we value is disordered. It's been twisted and perverted so that we don't love the right things. And we don't attach the appropriate value to the right things and put them in their proper order. We instead worship things instead of the Creator. But one day, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will set everything right by putting everything in its proper order under his reign. This is the restoration for which we long. To turn again to right, the hope of the resurrection is more than anticipating that we will leave this world someday and go to heaven. Rather, the hope of the resurrection is a bold confidence that God's reign and presence and power are already breaking into the world today, and that a whole new creation has already begun. And the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a belief that his body was dead and then it came to life. Yes, that's true. But it is an awareness that there was a cosmic explosion when Jesus rose again. And the power and the repercussions of this reality echo through the ages down to our day and on into eternity. Everything will be set right. This is another transformational truth of the resurrection of Jesus. But I said there are two things I want you to notice before we leave this verse. The second one is this. Notice that Christ is the one who does the transforming of our lowly bodies and all things. I mean, you might expect this kind of activity to be given to the Father or something that the Holy Spirit might do, but Christ here takes resurrection power and he transforms everything, including us, which is an idea that comes to us from Psalm 8, verse 6. There, it's actually talking about mankind having everything subjected to him and placed under his feet. So what this means is, this teaches that Christ indeed is the perfect fulfillment of human destiny. All that we fumbled, All that we rebelled against and never achieved, he achieved it all. He's the fullness. He's fully human in every sense of the word and has fulfilled human destiny. Everything in all of the universe is thus subject to him in the end. And as we often like to note from Colossians 1, everything was created through Christ and everything was created for Christ. So reality exists because of him. And reality exists for him. It's all for Christ. He is the unifying principle in all of reality. He is the true north. It should be a great name for a school, by the way. True North. Great name for a construction company like Craig has over here. True North. He is. Our future is totally changed because of the resurrection. Third, our mindset has changed. Our mindset. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, so here's an inference he's going to draw out of all this teaching. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There are really two different mindsets that are being contrasted here. A mindset that understands its new transformed identity, that understands its glorious future, that understands the great restoration of all things under Christ. In other words, a life that reflects this value system and rests in an all-powerful risen Savior. Okay, so that's one mindset here that's being described. But then that mindset is described with another one from verses 18 and 19, where we are told of those Paul calls enemies of the cross. Now, you might think of them as just out-and-out pagans, but they're actually people from within the fellowship that he's talking about, and yet they are enemies of the cross. These are professing believers from within the fellowship, and yet they resist the necessity of suffering in the life of Christian faith. They have a problem with that. They don't like the suffering Messiah. They don't like the idea of God's plans being carried out through our own suffering. And so they reject, they become enemies of the cross. And Paul himself, earlier in the letter, had declared that he wanted to know more of the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. And that he wanted to know more of what it means to share in Christ's sufferings and, in fact, to become like him in his death. See, the enemies of the cross would never talk that way. The cross was a thing of great glory. And for Paul to even literally follow Jesus in that kind of death would be an honor of which he was not even worthy. This is how he thought about it. That's not the way enemies of the cross would talk. But instead, look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So it's the difference between living for an agenda that is living for the value system of earth and one that lives with its citizenship in heaven. Now, when we talk about earth and heaven this way, it's not a contrast in this case between something that is material and something that is immaterial. But the difference that Paul is drawing here is the difference between someone who lives enslaved to his own desires. His God is his belly. And he glories in things that should make you blush and make you ashamed. And instead of that, he glories in them. And he professes Christ. So what he feels like doing, what he craves in his belly, he does. Whatever it is. I feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. And you know what I call it? I call it freedom. It's not freedom. It's slavery under the taskmaster of your cravings and your lusts. That's what the enemies of the cross are here. It's that kind of contrast. And it's with deeply emotional and affectionate language that Paul then calls the Philippians, in light of people like that from among their own fellowship, he calls them to stand firm in the Lord. Just look at how he calls on them to stand firm in here in verse 1. They are loved by Paul. They are his joy. They are his crown. They are his beloved. That's what they are. And I just couldn't help when I was reading a verse like this to think that, I've had the honor of being a pastor here now and shepherding many of you for 16 years. This is the 16th year. What I mean by that is, we've been through a lot together, and I know a lot of you, the best and the worst of you, and we've been through so much, and you have to understand that from a perspective like mine, this is where I get, I'm not Apostle Paul, but I got a little taste of what he means here. When you pour your life like that into other people, they become your joy. They become your crown. They become the whole point. You say, I know that God put me here to pour my life out for these people. That's what Paul is saying. When he's not buttering them up. He's not kissing up to them. This is exactly how he feels. For Paul, the yearning of his heart more than anything else is that they would let the reality of Christ's resurrection lead them to an unshakable commitment to live the life of Christ, to be a follower of Jesus. Not just to say they believe in Jesus, but followers of Jesus follow Jesus. And they look like Jesus. And they bring the atmosphere of heaven like Jesus to bear on earth and the context in which God has placed them. Be firm in this, brothers and sisters. I went and I looked at all the ways that different translations interpret this command here to stand firm. It included don't waver, stay on track, steady in God, stay true to the Lord, keep your relationship firm, is how one of them put it. Never give up the Christian walk. This is the imperative for us this morning as we continue to profess our own belief in and as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Christ has died, Christ is risen. Christ will come again. N.T. Wright, in writing extensively about this theme, tried to think of a way to picture it for people to understand. How can I help them understand? He said, well, first of all, you need to realize that when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about something that is in a puzzling area beyond science. Which science, he says, which knows what in principle can be repeated in a laboratory. So sometimes when you're a hardcore scientist and you start hearing about angels coming down and earthquakes and cracking open the tomb and angels sitting there and the body gone, for scientists, sometimes this can be a challenge to believe this because you can't put it in a test tube, heat it up, measure it, and try to say yeah or no. This goes beyond that, which you can analyze in a laboratory. It also goes beyond the way a historian normally works, where they're trying to analyze experience and find analogies to our experience here and now. And yet here Jesus, the Son of God, comes along, conquers death in a totally unique way that's never happened before. So we're talking about something that goes beyond science and beyond mere history. And then Wright says, sometimes human beings are confronted with something that they must outright reject. Or if they accept it, they understand it's going to mean it's going to completely change their world. They're going to have to completely rewrite their worldview. He said it would be like this. He uses Oxford or Cambridge as an example. Let's take Oxford. Let's suppose he says that a very, very rich donor buys this beautiful painting, the most beautiful painting there ever has been, and he donates it to Oxford. But Oxford takes it, and they're stunned by it. It's so beautiful. But they can't find a place to put it up. But the painting is so beautiful that they decide to tear down the whole college and rebuild it to provide a place for that painting. That's the way it is with the resurrection. It is so profound that it might change everything else that you understand about life, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's that true. It's that beautiful. It's that transformational. Everything changes. The claim advanced in Christianity is of this kind of magnitude, that Jesus of Nazareth ushers in not simply a new religious possibility, not simply a new ethic, not simply even a new salvation, but a whole new creation, a whole new world. It's all new. It's all changing. And he's just, the resurrection is just the first fruit of that future. Jesus is alive. And that means that Jesus is Lord. He is alive, which means that he is God and he has conquered death and that he will come back to a transformed universe for the final triumphant establishment of his eternal kingdom. And so I hope that you don't just go looking for eggs today. I hope that God's going to give you ears to hear his word this morning. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, these are radical truths that we profess to believe. May they have the intended radical effect on our lives. The reason that you revealed them so that we would worship you, we would know you, we would love you, we would love you more than life itself. You would become the centerpiece of our lives and all of reality. We would understand everything in our lives in its relationship to you. So, Lord Jesus, by your grace now, grant us ears to hear your word, to celebrate in a way of which you are worthy, and change us, Lord, more and more into your likeness, we pray in your name. Amen.